All right. So it's been a couple weeks, right? So we just started 1 Kings 2, and that's where we'll be. So we saw how Solomon's brother, Adonijah, who is Absalom's full brother, Solomon's half-brother, tried to usurp the throne from him. And we saw how David deftly dealt with that, avoiding a civil war and any complication. And now we're hearing David's instruction to Solomon as he becomes king. David's final instruction to Solomon, anyways, that's recorded for us. So if someone would like to read verses 1 to 9, that would be good. Yeah, good.
When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jephthah, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Act, therefore, according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadites, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom and your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Beerim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put him to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do, and you shall bring his gray head down to him, down with blood to Sheol.
All right, so we started looking at this, and we saw the covenantal nature of this charge, right? How David told Solomon to be a man and to obey God so that his throne will be firmly established. And we started talking about the Davidic covenant. Now, this is very reminiscent, it's almost word for word, actually, of the charge that Moses gave to Joshua. You know, so this is about covenantal succession, right? Going from one generation to the next, the fifth point of the covenant model. And I know there was a question about the Davidic covenant. Does anyone remember what it was? I know there was, and you had a question, and then somebody else did. And I said, remember, because I'll forget, and I forgot, so. No one remembers? All right. Chris, you want to ask your question? All right. Yeah, exactly. All right. Well, I guess we'll try to get to that question just through the covenants. All right, so we're talking about the conditional and the unconditional nature of the Davidic covenant and how in the new covenant is completely unconditional because Christ fulfilled like all the terms of all of the older covenants, the Davidic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic. And so because Christ accomplished all those things, he inherited all the promises and the promises that he would sit on his father's throne forever, all of those sorts of things. And because Christ did accomplish those, he now has full reign and full rule over all things. And those who believe in him are found in him. So we inherit the promises along with him. Right, so that's the nature of the new covenant. We get the Spirit in its fullness, as Moses prophesied. And then, and I guess that's in Numbers. And then the difference now between the Spirit in the New Covenant and in the Old Covenant. All right. So we know that no man could have been saved apart from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, right? No matter what time period. Now, there is the sense that every saved person always had the Spirit within them, dwelling within them, so that they would walk in the statutes and the laws of God. Their hearts would be soft towards God, all of those things, right? They were fully regenerate. They were the children of God. And in the New Covenant, at Pentecost, we know the Spirit was poured out on the earth, right? And now we have, in this covenant, the Spirit in the sense that we have the ability to now go forth and accomplish the task that God has given to us. Israel was confined to a small geographical area. They didn't have the Holy Spirit to go out and conquer the world for God. You know, they had physical weapons, and that's what they used to defend themselves and defend themselves only. But we have been given a greater task than they have. We are to go forth into all the world and to conquer for Christ, you know, through the power of the Spirit. So that's really the major difference between how the Spirit is given in the New Covenant and in the Old Covenant. Yes, they were regenerate, but we have spiritual gifts that they did not have. You know what I mean? Okay. So it's a quick answer. There's a lot more to it, but yeah. All right. Any other questions about that or anything else before we continue? No? Okay. So we see then how the charge is covenantal. He was to keep the Lord, the charge of the Lord, that's obey his commandments and whatnot. And then if he did those things, he would prosper as a king, and the nation would prosper because he was obedient and as the federal head of that nation. And we see early on in Solomon's life that he did obey the Lord. You know, he had his failings. He did do things that he was not supposed to do. But generally speaking, he loved the Lord, his God, with all his heart. And so God blessed him richly. And then and the promise is, if your sons take heed, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So we see how God is promising the perpetuity of the kingdom. And we saw how this covenant is both conditional and unconditional. We spoke about how that could be, and the answer was because of Christ. That is how, because God was going to accomplish his work. He promised he would do it. He said that he will crush the head of the serpent and all of those things, and Christ did do that indeed. And so going through to verse 5 and 6, we see how David is now commissioning the punishment of his enemies, these people who would be a problem for the establishment of Solomon's kingdom. David here, too, is wisely allowing Solomon an easy transition into the kingdom, into his rule and reign, to get rid of all those who would cause problems, potentially, anyways. And yes, so in verses 10 through 12 now, we see David's death. And it's not very dramatic how it's you know, listed. It just says, so David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. Okay, so that's the death of David. And now we go on and we hear about how Solomon executes all those commissions that David gave him, all those charges that David has given him. In verses 13 to 25, we read about the fate of that serpent, his brother Adonijah. Because you remember how there was a picture of the two seeds, right? You guys remember that? Yes? Like the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. Now, Adonijah was the seed of the serpent. Solomon was the seed of the woman, and the conflict that they had. And here we see, again, the cunningness of the serpent. Adonijah goes to Bathsheba. He goes to the woman, again, just the themes run through Scripture. You know, we have the snake going to the woman to deceive and to trick the woman and to steal the kingdom. And that's what Adonijah does. He goes to Bathsheba and he says, grant me this small request. Please just take this small request to Solomon. He wouldn't turn you away. And he says to her, that just allow him to give me Abishag, who was David's concubine, to be my wife. And so Bathsheba is deceived. She's like, all right. And she takes that request to Solomon. And Solomon actually, when Bathsheba goes to him, he shows her great respect. He's being obedient to the fifth commandment. He's honoring his mother. And he bows himself down to the ground to her and has her sit at his right hand. Be that hand, not this one. and she sits there with him. And she says, well, let's go back. And starting in verse 19, Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand. Then she said, I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you. Now, if we like take analogies too far, we end up in Roman Catholicism. You know, because this is a picture of Christ, the church, of the seed of the woman and all that. But this is how the Roman Catholics view, you know, Christ and Mary, right? Like, go to Mary because that's really what the serpent is doing, you know, so it's not something that we should be engaged in. It's not a one-to-one analogy, like this is this, you know, like Bathsheba is not Mary. No. There are figures of speech too. We don't things aren't like we're not hyper literal, right? No, like when you have Herod or what was his name, the Persian king, Esther's husband, when she goes before him, he's like, ask me anything, even to the half of my kingdom. You know, if she asked, do you think he would have given her half of the kingdom? No. You know, it's an expression. It's a figure of speech showing his great generosity. And he's just showing his love and affection for his mother. Context. And, there's a part coming up later here in 1 Kings 3 when God is speaking to Solomon, right? And asking him what he wants. Solomon says, let's see here, if I can find it quickly. All right, in verse 7 of chapter 3. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Do you think he really didn't know how to go out or come in? Do you think he did? Of course he did. You know, it's an expression. He's showing his humility there. You know, he wasn't a little child either. You know, he wasn't like a little child. He was a man. He was young, but he was still a man. You know, these aren't meant to be taken literally. He's just showing his humility. You know what I mean? You have to do it in context by reading the context of this, of it. It's same with everything else, you know. Or like when Christ says something like, you know, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Does he mean to literally mutilate yourself? No, you know. We think, I don't know how to express. We think in the way that we think now, in this day and age, is very different than how people thought, you know, before the modern era, period. You know, things were, more rosy, I guess, like the more you use speech differently. People, we're in, with our scientific minds, we are very literal about everything. You know what I mean? It wasn't always so, you know, since the Renaissance, I guess, really, is when that changed. Because if you read literature, like older literature to more modern literature, things just have to be described in detail now. It wasn't like that before, you know? All right, so going on from there. Yes, so he says that to her. Solomon says to his mother. Let's see, where were we? Okay, then he said, please speak. I'm sorry. Okay, then she said, starting verse 20. Then she said, I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you. So she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as a wife. And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. So Solomon sees right through Adonijah's plot. Back then, as one commentator said, that to marry any of the late king's wives or concubines was considered in the East as publicly claiming his rights. And we see this, Absalom did the same thing to David's concubines in 2 Samuel. And that to do this would weaken Solomon's public image and demean his rightful rule. So he's trying to stir up dissension, basically, is what Adonijah is doing. And again, it's just like what his brother did. He's following in his brother's footsteps, his brother Absalom's footsteps, to usurp authority and claim power. And so, going on, says the, and Solomon rightly implicates Joab and Abiathar in this plot, just how they conspired with him before. Then the king Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, excuse me, may God do so to me, and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. So we see the fate of the serpent here. You know, the wise king went and crushed the serpent's head, you know, because he tried to steal his throne. He gave him clemency for a period, remember, because Adonijah did try to take the throne, and then he pleaded for mercy, and Solomon said, all right, if you're worthy, if you don't do anything, then you'll live. And yet he still plotted. This is also, remember, Adonijah was never told no by his father, David, you know. And now this is maybe the first time he's told no. And he doesn't know how to take it. He doesn't know how to respond. You know, he's used to getting his own way. And so let me see what the effects and results of that are. And so then in verses 26 to 35, we see how Solomon deals with Joab and Abiathar. Abiathar is exiled to his own dwelling, his own city, in lieu of execution, because he did faithfully serve David, and he was a priest of the Lord. And this was, as it says in verse 27, this was providentially brought about by God to fulfill the promise that he made to Eli. So because Abiathar was part of Eli's house, and now God, if you remember what is that, 1 Samuel 2, way back then, in 1 Samuel 2, how God promised Eli that he would not have anyone left in the priesthood. And so God brings that about through Abiathar conspiring with Adonijah and Solomon deposing him from being a priest. And so he exiles him to his own lands, puts him under house arrest, basically. And then in verses 28 to 35 is the fate of Joab. Joab doesn't take it as well as Abiathar did, because his punishment is a little bit more severe. He was to be put to death. So he fled to the altar and took hold of the horns of the altar, seeking clemency again. And then, just as Adonijah did. And Benaiah goes to execute him. And he says, no, you know, he's told to announce the horns of the altars. He doesn't want to be executed, of course. And there's Benaiah has some scruples about this. He doesn't want to kill, you know, Joab at such a holy place, you know, at God's altar. He doesn't want to shed the blood of a man where sacrifices are made. You know, he doesn't want to defile it. So he sends back to Solomon saying, what should I do? And Solomon says, take him and kill him. You know, kill him there. And so Benaiah does indeed do that. And we think, you know, that, man, that's crazy. You know, it's at the altar. That sounds rough, right? But biblically speaking, the law of God does say in Exodus 21. I can't read my own handwriting. Yeah. Exodus 21, verse 14. It says, but if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, he shall take him from my altar that he may die. You know, so Solomon knew the law, and this was legitimate, that you could kill a man there, even at the altar. So, oh, it's funny. We had a discussion, Chris and I did, about Joab and Abner and all those guys. And said that, you know, Abner was a more righteous man than Joab. That's what Solomon says here. And let's see, where is that at? Yeah, verse 32. So the Lord will return his blood on his head, talking about Joab, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he and killed them with the sword. You know, so just saying. Well, he was accused of it. Yeah, it was an accusation. Yes. Moving on. Yes. All right. So now this one's interesting because those sections are very brief, very short. And now there's this longer section, a full 10 verses about the fate of Shimei. You guys remember who that was, right? When David was fleeing Absalom, Shimei was the Benjaminite who was cursing David, you know, throwing rocks and stuff at him and his mighty men. It's funny, Benaiah then wanted to cut off his head. And now we'll see that he is going to get his chance to do that. But this is a very interesting story. The king sent and called Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere. For it shall be on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, the saying is good, as my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Now it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, look, your slaves are in Gath. So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath and brought his slaves from Gath. And Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die. And you said to me, the word I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment I gave you? The king said moreover to Shimei, you know, as your heart acknowledges all the wickedness that you did to my father David, therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. It's a much longer section, and it is a very interesting section. Why is it given so much space? Why is what, you know, parchment was scarce, and yet this is, takes up a whole lot of space. He seems like an insignificant figure, but this man could have done. He was part of Benjamin, and remember, he was faithful to the house of Saul. So this could have posed problems again for Solomon if this man would have stirred anyone up. So we had him dwell in Jerusalem. And there's parallels here between what we just read and earlier on when Solomon is made king. You have one man, Solomon, whose name means peace, riding his donkey or mule into the city of peace. And remember what we said about the donkey? It is an animal of peace. It's not an animal of war. That's why the king had it. That's why David had it, and not a horse, because horses were animals of war. And so here we see Shimei being forced to dwell in Jerusalem, the city of peace, and doing the exact opposite of what Solomon did. He takes his peace, his donkey, and leaves and goes to Philistia because of his slaves. Well, firstly, that shows a lot about the character of a man. Slaves are supposed to want to go from other nations to Israel, right? That's what it says in Deuteronomy. They're supposed to treat their slaves so well that people will not want to leave them. Remember, if you loved your master, you can go and have your ear pierced by an awl at the doorpost, and you'd be a slave for him forever, because that's how good you're supposed to treat them, right? Now, of course, it was a shameful thing to want to be a slave, and God made it very difficult and shameful publicly to be that. The idea of biblical slavery was, again, to put people in a position of self-reliance and self-dependence. You know, those who stole or whatever, they had to work it off and all of those things, right, to pay off their debts. But here, Shimei treated his slaves so poorly that they ran away to Philistia. There's something interesting about Philistia. The Philistines were Egyptians. They're descended from Egypt. We're told that in Genesis. And so Egypt, we know, biblically speaking, is at constant war with Israel. There's a constant struggle there. God tells the kings not to go down to Egypt, not to have people return to Egypt. You know, they were never supposed to go back to Egypt because that's where they were slaves. That's where they were in bondage. Egypt is a picture of the world system, right? So this man now is in the city of peace with God, and he's taking his peace, and he's going down into the world and system, into Egypt and whatnot, right? And from there, he tries to return, but he is executed. He can't come back, all right? So it's a very interesting picture. It's the exact opposite, polar opposite of Solomon, right? Okay. So basically, moral of that one is don't bring your peace into the world. You know, we are at war with them, indeed. So, going on to chapter 3. So this is how it ends. It ends in chapter 2, that the kingdom is firmly established in Solomon's hands. Now, starting in chapter 3. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. So we were just talking about Egypt, and here it is again. This man is making, you know, this king now is making a treaty with Egypt. He wasn't supposed to do that. Right off the bat, you know, the kingdom is firmly established in the hand of Solomon. And right off the bat, we're told that Solomon marries the princess of Egypt. You know, was this one out of love? Did he love this girl? No. This was a political marriage. This was a political alliance. By marrying the daughter of Pharaoh, Solomon was seeking peace with Egypt, and Egypt was seeking peace with Israel. This says something of the might of Israel in that time, that such a powerful nation as Egypt would seek an alliance with Israel. Israel became, under David, became a very powerful world force. You know, no one could beat David, right? Because God was with him. And David extended the borders of Israel, and Solomon furthered that border. But he did it through peaceful means instead of war. But this is what he did still was not good. Deuteronomy 17, 16, and 17 tells the king, it's the laws of, you know, God's law for the king, to not multiply wives, to not multiply horses, and to not take the people back to Egypt. And he did all of those things in this one verse. Except for the horses. But he did multiply wives, because this was his second wife. Well, at least this was a polygamous marriage. We're not told that here, But we are told later on in 1 Kings 14 that Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who became king after him, was 41 years old when he became king, and he was the son of an Ammonitess. And Solomon only reigned for 40 years. So he was 1 year old, you know, and mother of an his mother was an Ammonitess. So this was an Egyptian, so he obviously had more than one wife already. He's starting to multiply wives already. And obviously it is an Egyptian, so he's not to do that as well. So right off the bat, we're told that Solomon is a sinner. This is not the seed. This is not the promised seed who would crush the head of the serpent. You know, God makes no bones about it. You know, he's a sinner like us who needs a savior as well, even though he is the promised son of David, right, and is beloved of the Lord. But he is not the Messiah. So you guys have any questions about that before we go on? No? Okay. Or any thoughts? You look like you do.
Just a little clarification.
Sure.
The last section for your last comment on Jeremiah was not to bring their peace into the world.
Oh, yeah.
To bring a war with
them. Yeah. Right. Make peace with them. Well, remember, Jesus told his disciples when they went to go and preach everywhere, right, that they were to stay at a house, right, and to let their peace rest upon that house. And yet, and if that town or that house rejected them, they had to shake the dust off and let the peace return to them, right? And then it would be worse for that city in judgment. Of course, that was a very specific time period for those people. But, however, we aren't to be a peace of a friendship with the world is enmity with God, we're told. You know, we're not, diametrically opposed to the world, and we compromise. And this is compromise. We're seeing the fruit of compromise over and over and over and over again. David compromised, right, and sinned. Solomon compromised, and these things are disastrous. It's always disastrous to compromise and not be fully obedient to the Lord. Because the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You can't serve two masters, right? So that is the gist. I mean, it's a little moralism in there, but it's still applicable, and it's still true that we are not to be at peace with the world. We are to fight the world in with love. You know, how do we, as Pastor always says, you know, how do we conquer? By doing good. You know, those are our weapons. Right? But it's not a friendship. It's not a buddy-buddy kind of thing. If you will. I'm not saying that we can't have friends who aren't Christians. That's not what I'm saying at all. But we're not to compromise. Okay. All right. Just to clarify. All right. And in verse 2, we see how the people compromised as well. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at high places because there was no house built for the for the name of the Lord until those days. So there's compromise all throughout. You guys remember where they were supposed to sacrifice, how they were supposed to sacrifice the Mosaic commandment? Anybody? Like, where was Israel supposed to sacrifice? That's right, wherever the tabernacle was. But what happened to the tabernacle? This is from you when you were going through Samuel. What's that? The ark was supposed to be there, but what happened? Yeah, they went to war with the Philistines, brought the ark out. The ark was captured, and now the ark moved around, right? Remember, the ark traveled all over the place. And then David brought the ark into Jerusalem, right? The tabernacle was set up at Gibeon, which was in the land of Benjamin, and David took the ark and brought it into Jerusalem. There was no, the ark, the presence of the Lord, the throne of God, was now not in the not in the tabernacle, right? So it's pretty much desolate then, isn't it? It's a useless building. God's presence is not there. And so these people now just sacrificed wherever they felt like it. We even had Samuel sacrificing on a high place. But it was compromised. They were not to do that. Exodus tells us, you know, or Leviticus, I'm sorry, tells us that they were only supposed to sacrifice at the place where God was to have his name dwell. You know, actually, no, I'm sorry, that's Deuteronomy. Leviticus says they're not supposed to sacrifice anywhere But at the tabernacle, that's their time when they're wandering around in the wilderness. Deuteronomy tells us, while they were entering the land, that they're only supposed to sacrifice where God would have his name to be. Back then, all right, that's good. That'll take us right to the end. Good. All right, the high places were literally high places. Places that were elevated. And they thought that, you know, the further you go up, the closer you are to God, right? Makes sense. God's up high, and biblically speaking, that is right. Eden was on a mountain. We know that because rivers flowed down from Eden and out, right? Rivers flowed down. Eden was on a mountain. And the further they got away, the further they sinned. You know, they were kicked out east of Eden. And then Cain sinned, and he went further east. And then that's biblically, they moved further and further and further away from that great high place, the first one. And so they were now, and then if you remember in Babel, right, they built a tower, which is probably like a ziggurat, right, which is like a mountain, right? It looks like a mountain. The pyramids all look like mountains, everything. If you look at all the architecture of the ancient world, the temples and whatnot, the ziggurats, they look like mountains. And at the top is where they did their sacrifices. These were naturally occurring high places, like hills and whatnot, higher places in Israel. But that whole thing is right because, you know, God is high. Altars are a makeshift high place. They are like a mountain, a little mountain, and the sacrifice is done on top. The altar looked like Mount Sinai, right? Remember how Mount Sinai is described. It is described as smoke billowing from the top of it, fire and whatnot, because that's where God was. Jerusalem itself is built on a mountain. It's called Mount Zion. You know, so that is where God is. God is high, you know, and so that's where they would go. It's a picture. But again, these high places were where pagan rituals took place. The rituals of Baal, like Baal worship and whatnot. A lot of perverse things happened at those places because most of the time they were dealt with fertility and whatnot. This is where they worshipped the Ashtaroth, had the Ashtaroth pole, and they worshipped Baal, all the gods of the Canaanites. And so Israel was commanded when they went into the land to tear down all of the high places. They didn't do that. And as a matter of fact, later on when we see all of the kings, how they're judged, this was a good king, except he didn't tear down the high places. This was a good king, except he didn't tear down the high places. This was a bad king. You know, you'll see that. That's how they're judged. That's how Solomon is judged here, quickly. He said, in verse 3, and Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burnt incense at the high places. This is how he's judged. They were supposed to tear that down. It's a compromise again. Josiah did tear down the high places. Indeed, he was a great reformer. That's right. He did a lot. He united Israel again. And he put in all those reforms and obeyed God. But any other questions about those, the high places and all? No? All right. So we saw why they didn't sacrifice at the tabernacle, because God was not there. And that's why Solomon loved to sacrifice. The place that David sacrificed was at the ark. He worshipped at the ark. We always see David sitting at the ark and whatnot. And here Solomon... it goes on in verse 4. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Gibeon is where the tabernacle was, and that is, you know, God is calling that the great high place. Gibeon was, you know, a little hill there in the land of Benjamin, but he calls his own tabernacle a high place because, you know, again, it was desolate. It was not where God had his dwelling any longer. So that's what compromise leads to. Israel compromised. God left them, right? Went down to Philistia, did some damage down in Philistia, and then came back and traveled around, right? Via the ark, that is. And now he's dwelling in Jerusalem, where David placed him. Any questions? So we'll pick up from there next week. All right? Where Solomon asks God for wisdom. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you and we praise you that we, Lord God, are now Mount Zion, Lord God, and we can come and worship you, Father God, wherever we are, Lord God, and we praise you and we thank you. And now as we do seek to worship you, Lord, please allow our worship of you to be pleasing in your sight, Lord. May our hearts be pure before you, for Lord, and we pray that you would be honored and glorified and magnified this morning, Father. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.